Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, as we consider the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, the Apostle John was commissioned to write or to greet and to send these things to these churches, messages from the Lord Jesus Christ to historical churches in the first century A.D. Asia Minor is now modern-day Turkey, and the city that we're looking at this evening, the second letter, the letter to Smyrna, is the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. And Christ commends this church, but he does not condemn it. There is no condemnation. If you remember last week, we noted that there is a general pattern that each of these letters bears. There is a self-description of Christ given by Christ to the church, and then a commendation by Christ to the church, and then a condemnation. Well, that is missing here, as the church in Smyrna had nothing wrong with it. Well, of course, it had something wrong with it. It was a church. It was made up of Christians, but it was not such that Jesus targeted it for specific reproof in this letter. This was a persecuted church. And in many respects, I don't know that we'll fully be able to enter into the warmth and the excellency of this letter, as perhaps our brothers and sisters in other lands would be able to do. Those, for instance, in North Korea, or in the Orissa State in India, or in Ethiopia, or in Sri Lanka, or Laos, or Vietnam, or the various countries there that are where the people of God are suffering great persecution for the cause of Christ. Well, let us read verses 8 to 11, and then we'll look at Jesus' word to this local church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Amen." Well, let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the Holy Scripture. We thank you for both the Old and the New Testaments. And we acknowledge that it is God-breathed and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And our desire as a local church and as individuals is that you would thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. We just pray, Father, for the forgiveness of all of our sins. We pray for the power of your Spirit to be upon us, that we would have that ear to hear what Christ says to his church. And may we receive good lessons and good instruction from the Scripture. And we pray for our brothers and sisters that suffer, those who are engaging in all manner of difficulty for their faith in Christ. We pray, God in heaven, that you would be their portion and their lot. And they would take a letter like this and read it and receive the great benefit that it holds forth. And we pray for the continual spread of Christianity throughout the earth. We pray that you would, as the psalmist said, let the nations be glad. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, one commentator, Gregory Beale, said that Christ commends the church of Smyrna for enduring tribulation and encourages it to continue to be faithful in anticipation of imminent more severe persecution in order to inherit eternal life and heavenly kingship. So Christ addresses an already suffering church and tells them not to fear because the suffering is going to increase. Sometimes we think we have it pretty bad. Well, I gotta say, brethren, in light of an open Bible, I don't think we've seen anything yet. We see a government that is increasingly more hostile toward Christianity. We see marks of this throughout our society. But in a real sense, we have it a whole lot better than our brothers and sisters who lived in Smyrna in the first century A.D. We have it a whole lot better than a lot of brothers and sisters who live in other parts of the world that know the kinds of persecution that these brethren in Smyrna knew. Notice, first of all, the self-description of Christ. This is always important as we consider these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, because the way Jesus describes himself speaks directly to the situation in the church. Notice here he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." This, of course, originates in chapter 1, as his self-descriptions do. In chapter 1 at verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And again in verse 11, he says, verse 10, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." In the greeting, in verse 4, Jesus is described as the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. Over in verses 17 and 18, we read, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold." This is directly applicable to the church in Smyrna. Jesus is calling them to not fear because of the persecution that is coming. In fact, some of them would be, or they would be called to be faithful until death, and they would receive the crown of life. This is how Jesus portrays himself. He was dead, and he came to life. This is his pertinent word to the church in Smyrna. And this addresses a biblical theme that we need to be fully aware of, that as Christians in the church, the cross always comes before the crown. I realize we don't like that. I realize that our desire is to just skip all the way to heaven, singing zippity-doo-dah and having no problems or no trials or no difficulties whatsoever. But our Lord set the pattern. And if we are to be faithful, we will follow that pattern. We will follow it and know something of the cross prior to enjoying the crown. If you remember, the sons of Zebedee wanted the crown. They come to Jesus according to Matthew 20, and they say, "Lord, grant to us that we should sit on your right and on your left when you come in the power of your kingdom." And he says to them, "You don't have any idea what you're talking about." He says, "I have a baptism to undergo that you don't know anything about at this point." He says, "You will eventually," which of course John or James is the one who was beheaded under Herod in Acts 12. And John, this John, was on the island of Patmos for the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. But you see, they were jockeying for position. They wanted to be on the right and on the left. Jesus says, before you get to that point, there's a baptism that you have to undergo. And it's not a baptism in the water tank. It is a baptism of fire. It is a baptism of trial. It is a baptism of persecution. It is a baptism of tribulation. This is the message we need to learn from this letter to the church in Smyrna, that it is not for us to immediately gain access to the crown. We must first follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The church here is exhorted to be faithful until death, and they will receive the crown of life. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of history. Jesus is the one who died and came alive. Jesus is the one who set forth the example or the pattern of what it means to live as Christ does. 2 Timothy 3:12, the apostle writes, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I fear that we pay lip service to that. I fear that we all agree with that, at least in our noggin, but we haven't embraced the reality in our heart. Oh yes, of course, persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. But the moment that it comes, what is our response? How in the world could such a thing ever happen to me? Why is it that God is doing this to me? Why is it that God isn't punishing all those dirty, rotten sinners out there? Why is He giving me cross? Well, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is a reality. And the sooner we come to embrace that fact, that the cross precedes the crown, the happier we will be as God's people. Now, this isn't easy psychologically. No one likes trial. No one likes tribulation. No one, when they receive the chastening hand of God or the attack of the devil, says, "Yippee, this is wonderful." But James tells us we are to count ourselves blessed. Blessed is the man, he says. Turn to James 1 for just a moment. James chapter 1, a passage, again, that we need to come to grips with. James 1:2 first, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why do you think James is writing this? Because the natural tendency is to not do this. There's some things that are repeated a lot in the Bible. The holy kiss is one of them. In the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss. Why? Because we don't want to do that. Right? I don't want to kiss that guy. I've heard of Ashiel Blaze stopping a young man coming into their church wanting to holy kiss all the young women. He said, "There'll be no holy kissing here." But as a general rule, things are repeated in the Bible. Why? Because our heads are thick and our hearts are hard. How many times did the New Testament call us in a similar fashion that James does, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? That's not the natural response. When we fall into various trials, we complain. We grumble. We get mad. We adopt a defensive position. We don't stop and say, "The Lord has given me this. Praise God." We don't say with Job, "Naked I came into this world, and naked shall I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is not our typical response. That's why James writes. He says when you fall into various trials, the first thing you ought to do is smile or count it all joy. And then you need to think theologically. Don't think psychologically. Don't think emotionally. Don't separate the Bible from your experience, but rather take the Bible and interpret your trials accordingly. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? Knowing. Think theology. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In the midst of your trial, this is the promise of verse 5, when you fall into various trials and you need wisdom to navigate through these trials, this isn't simply "Oh God, give me wisdom so I can make good deals in the business world." This is primarily a request for wisdom to navigate through trials in a manner that is consistent with God's word, that brings Him glory and promotes joy in your own soul. If you ask for wisdom, God will hear you. He will not upbraid you. He will not reprove you. He will not make fun of you, but rather He will supply what you need liberally. And then notice in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." There is a qualification given in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." God does test His people. But this tempting that is in view in verse 13 is a solicitation to do evil. That is not the case. God is not soliciting you to do evil. God may give you a test like He did with Abraham. God may push you in certain ways to evidence your grace or the grace that he has deposited in you. But when there is a solicitation to do evil, don't blame God. This does not come from our Father. He gives every good and perfect gift. He is the one in whom there is no shadow of turning. So the church in Smyrna is a wonderful document for the persecuted church. It is a wonderful document for the persecuted church, Christian within the church. Notice, secondly, Christ's commendation of this church in verse 9. He mentions three things. The first is their works. I love this. They were not stagnant as a church, but were doing what Christ saved them for. I submit that's why they were persecuted. You see, if they just sat back, enjoyed their salvation, and occupied their little Christian ghetto, and never engaged in works, they wouldn't have stepped on anybody's toes in the town of Smyrna. But because they were working servants of our living God, they took the gospel out from their church, and they sought to press the crown rights of Jesus in Smyrna. And Jesus commends them for their works. Jesus says, I know your works. And as we reflected when we looked at the letter to Ephesus, yes, God sees our wickedness. And yes, we as Calvinists like to talk about that. We like to scare people with that. But Christ sees our good works too. Not our good works that are salvific and he rewards us. Our good works that are done in him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of good works, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus looks upon this church and he says, I know your works. I hope Jesus would say that about us. I hope Jesus would be able to say, I know your works. Would it be, they're not like they used to be. I fear they might be. They're not present whatsoever. Would Jesus be able to speak favorably to our works as a church, as individuals within a church? Turn to Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Does that describe us? Zealous for good works? Zealous to take the message of the gospel into society? If it's not an officially church-sanctioned program, do we as individuals, as a part of this church, in the society that we travel in the sphere of influence that we exercise, are we doing good works? Paul says elsewhere that we're to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. When someone's sick, or someone's in the hospital, or someone is struggling, does that good work rise up in your heart to say, I'm going to call them, I'm going to visit them? Jesus indicts in Matthew 25 those goats who knew that he was in the hospital but never came to see him. Inasmuch as you did not do this to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And I believe there is a temptation in the hearts of all of God's people to go out and save the world and neglect the very people we're really supposed to show care and concern for. Jesus then commends them in their tribulation. I know your works, tribulation. They, like the Apostle John, were undergoing tribulation. They had already tasted and seen something of John 16:33, when Christ in the upper room said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This recognition of their tribulation is a wonderful encouragement to those who are suffering. Christ takes notice of his people. Christ takes notice of his churches, and Christ commends them for it. So that even while you and I sit here and never think twice about the little nation of Maldives and the not even 1% of Christians that are there, Jesus knows. So that while we probably don't pray a whole lot for our brothers in North Korea, and I'm not picking on anybody here, we have a lot going on, it's difficult to keep up with everything, but while we are not in tune with what's happening in North Korea, Jesus could say to the brethren there, "I know your tribulation. I know you're under that wing nut, Kim Jong-il. I know what you are going through under that regime." Christ knows the tribulation of his people. Christ understands their trial. Christ can enter in where we can't, because Christ has already gone through it himself. Notice again the pattern. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Isn't this the life of Christ? In this world he had tribulation. Remember, it was reported of him, or he reported of himself. You know, the birds of the air have their nests, and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man who created everything. The Son of Man who upheld everything by the word of his power. That Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man who was praised by angels prior to the incarnation comes into a world of sinners, and instead of hearing worship, hears, away with him, crucify him. See, Christ, when he spoke as a man with authority, as one who had been there, done that, so that when he speaks peace and encouragement to this church in Smyrna, they didn't have to wonder, well, how in the world could he speak to our situation? He is uniquely qualified to speak to the persecuted church, and he commends them for their tribulation. Notice, he acknowledges and commends them for their poverty. Verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." This is beautiful. They were poor. What was the poverty from? It was probably economic sanction. There was a large Jewish community in Smyrna, and probably a lot of the people in the church were converted Jews. And in this context, when you sided with Christ, you were ostracized. You were put out. You were not recognized favorably. When you went to go buy bread, or when you went to go buy stuff, you might be refused service, as is the case in Middle Eastern countries today for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. You may get your house burned down. You may get your business destroyed. You may be dispossessed from all that you know and love. Why? Because you have sided with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Smyrna Christians were poor. Jesus recognizes that. And I just think this is amazing, because Jesus is not like us. We tend to be overly pious. Well, you know, you don't have to worry about money, as long as you're faithful and you're in Christ. Jesus acknowledges money and their lack of it. The brother or sister says, "Man, I'm just struggling. I don't have enough money." Don't just tell them, "Suck it up, knuckle under your soul as well. Brother, I'll pray for you. It's hard to live poor in this world." Are we supra-holy? We just float around and we don't need to eat? We don't need to drink? We don't need to buy shoes? Do we walk into a store and the people say, "Oh, you're a Christian. Welcome to Walmart. Take whatever you need. No. Christ acknowledges their financial poverty. He doesn't say just suck it up and knuckle under. You've got me. But notice what he says. But you're rich. The exact opposite problem was going on in Laodicea. Turn to chapter 3 at verse 17. The direct opposite problem. Laodicea said, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Laodicea was a much more affluent city. And probably the church in Laodicea was a lot like the city. They liked their stuff. They liked their goods. They didn't make waves. They didn't press the crown rights of Jesus in the city of Laodicea. And as a result, they didn't have the tribulation or the trial or the difficulty. Jesus says, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, in Smyrna, they were physically, economically poor. When they went to the store, they didn't get to come home with food. But Jesus encourages them, and Jesus commends them and says, you are rich. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So on the one hand, he acknowledges their physical impoverishment, but on the other hand, he puts things into perspective. There's a man by the name of Gary North, and he was debating one time, and somebody said, what would you rather have, Jesus or gold? He said, I'd rather have Jesus and gold. But if I have to have one or the other, give me Jesus. I don't know if North actually said the rest of that, but I'm sure he would acknowledge that. You see, it's not wrong to be blessed of God. The word tonight is not get out of here and go get poor. We're not monks. We're not papists. We're not saying there's virtue in poverty. There is supreme virtue, though, in spiritual riches. And that's what we have in our Lord Jesus. That's how he encourages. That's how he comforts. That's how he calls his people here in Smyrna to think through the various trials that are facing them. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But I also know that you are rich. Take heart. Take courage. Be comforted. Be strengthened by this. Notice, thirdly, Jesus issues a warning to them. It's not a warning of, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. It's a warning about increased persecution, which is just amazing. Christ acknowledges their tribulation and doesn't deliver them from it. There are seasons and times in your lives, dear brothers and sisters, where Christ is not going to pull you out of tribulation. Isn't that how we usually pray? Lord, take this from me. Isn't it? Be honest. I don't think it's wicked or wrong to pray that. If God sends a trial, it's not wicked or wrong to say, Lord, please take this burden from me. In fact, Jesus said the same thing in Luke 22 in Gethsemane. If it is possible, take this cup from me. But what was the resignation there? Not my will, but thine be done. You see, it's not wicked to pray, Lord, take this tribulation. But it's also excellent to pray. And if not, give me stronger shoulders so that I can bear it. Right? Give me more perseverance, more fortitude, more spiritual resources, more grace so that I can stand the trial that you have seen fit to give to me. Christ doesn't just snap his fingers and make everything go good for the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation. And notice, he says in verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We ask, who are these people? Well, they were ethnic Jews who were persecuting spiritual Jews. What's a spiritual Jew? Paul tells us in Romans 2. He is not a Jew as circumcised outwardly, but a Jew is circumcised inwardly. One church historian observes that down to A.D. 64, danger threatened the Christian church from the Jews and the Jews alone. As we have seen in our studies on Wednesday night in the book of Acts, this is the case. The first great persecutor of the church, I'm not an anti-Semite, was the Jews. The unbelieving Jews. That is historical, accurate, biblically defined data. The first great persecutor, unbelieving Jews. Up until around 64, 65, then the Roman Empire locked arms with the unbelieving Jews and began to turn up the heat against the Christians in the empire. It's an amazing fact when you look at the book of Acts, which ends at A.D. 62, it is the Romans who deliver Paul from death. It is the Romans who spare the life of the Apostle Paul when the Jews are seeking to destroy him. So in the community at Smyrna, there was a large population of ethnic Jews who claimed to be the real, true, spiritual people of God, but they were making things difficult on the Christian community in Smyrna. Jewish antipathy to Christianity at Smyrna is very evident, for the Jews at Smyrna were both numerous and aggressively hostile. John thus derides these Jews as not really being Jews in the true spiritual sense of the word. The commentator Mounts puts it this way: members of the local synagogue may claim to be Jews, but the very claim constitutes them liars. And Gentry summarizes thus: John does hear what Paul does in Romans 2, 17 to 29. He distinguishes between the true Jew, the Christian who is a Jew inwardly and spiritually, and a false Jew, one who is a Jew racially and religiously. So that is where the persecution was coming to these saints in Smyrna. And of course, at this point, the empire would have been hand in hand persecuting the brethren as well. So Jesus identifies this. It's again good to know, isn't it? Bugs Bunny teaches us a lesson here. Remember one of the cartoons where Bugs Bunny, he's singing the song, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." I don't think Bugs Bunny wrote that song. I think it was a song that the cartoon adopted for use in that context. "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." I have found this to be the case in my own Christian life. I have found it to be the case in other Christians whom I've spoken to, that when trial comes, they think they're all alone. Nobody knows how bad I've got it. Nobody knows what it's like being married to that guy. No one knows the difficulties of trying to do this, that, or the other. Jesus knows. And Jesus actually cares. It's not enough that he knows, but he actually cares, and he speaks to that particular need. He evidences that here in Smyrna. I know where the persecution is coming. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To the church in Pergamos, he will tell them, "I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is." What's up in Pergamos? Probably the headquarters of the imperial cult. So much so that Christ can say, "That's where Satan dwells." You think you've got it bad? You think your unconverted boss is harsh? You think Chilliwack is unfavorable to Christianity? Go live where Satan's throne is, brethren. And then come back and tell us how hard it is here. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but we ain't seen nothing yet. Just when they thought it couldn't get any worse in Israel in the 8th century, or in the 9th century B.C., here comes Ahab, son of Omri, who's put a new standard in place for wickedness and evil. What about Manasseh?
A 55-year reign of abject wickedness. I'm not here to say our government leaders are men of virtue and men of sterling character and quality, but they haven't shown themselves to be Manasseh or Ahab just yet. They may be growing that way, they may end up that way, but right now, and praise God, we've got it such that you cannot reign for 55 years. That right there is a great mercy from God. We get some bad egg in there. He isn't going to be there for 55 years like a Manasseh. Jesus knew their persecutors. That's good. That's awesome. That's glorious. That's encouraging. Why? Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says it is right with God to trouble those or to pay back with tribulation those who trouble you. He speaks of further suffering. He tells them they were not to fear. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. They'd already had tribulation. And he comes and says, you're going to suffer. We'd be like, oh, wait a minute, Lord, didn't you hear our prayer? I prayed that you'd take my tribulation, not that you would acknowledge my tribulation, say you understand it, and then tell me I'm going to get more. Hang on, Lord. Jesus says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. In Ephesians 6, we learn that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our wrestle, our spiritual struggle is ultimately against unseen powers of darkness. But those unseen powers of darkness use civil government. They use city government. They use false religions. It wasn't like there was a man with a pitchfork in a red outfit with pointy ears walking through Smyrna putting Christians into prison. The unbelieving Jews in the Roman empires, activated, motivated, and carried on by the devil himself. Jesus cuts to the spiritual quick. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Probably a thematic link to the testing of Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1 for 10 days. And probably just a contrast. There are great lengths of time spoken of in the book of Revelation. 10 days in contrast is a small portion of time. He says that they would be imprisoned, they would be tested, and they will have tribulation. That is a promise from the reigning Christ to the church in Smyrna. And the exhortation, fourthly, given by him is to not fear. That's the first aspect. Do not fear. Now, that's easier said than done. I admit that. Do not fear. If you've ever talked to anybody who's had troubles as a Christian or they've had trials and they've come to you and you say, well, don't fear. You almost feel like, ah, man. But you know, that's what we're to tell one another. Don't fear. When all is said and done, Jesus Christ rules and reigns supreme over all things. Over our trials, over our troubles, over our difficulties, over economic woes, over every single thing. Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. He has been introduced to us in this book in that fashion. He is called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So when he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, we need to take heed to that. We need to read that. We need to pray to God to help us not to fear. We need to ask God to give us the grace to press on in the midst of increasing opposition to our faith. And we need to say, Lord, help me not to fear. Help me not to fear. You know, when all is said and done, what can they do? They can kill you. And you get to go be with Jesus. Right? That's the mindset we gotta get. I've made this realization about myself lately. I don't want to me. I that's not the thing. I think it illustrates a point, though, and I want to illustrate. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or I've just always been this weird and I'm just starting to observe it. Laziness bugs me. And my saying that doesn't mean I'm the most diligent guy. My laziness bugs me. I mean, so much so, not just me, but at the gym. It bugs me when somebody can go there and not sweat. What are you doing? Come on. You're going to the gym. The whole idea is to sweat, to build the heart rate, to strengthen the muscles, to increase flexibility. You're supposed to sweat. You see the guy come in with his $100 tracksuit, stand on the treadmill for 5 minutes, walk in with a coffee in his hand, and then he stops. I just want to say, you know what? I would like to have my son come here. Why don't you pay for him so he can use it? In the church, brethren, there's a lot of laziness. And I don't mean just by we don't work for Jesus, we don't do anything for Jesus, we don't love one another. I think those things are true to a large degree. But it's our attitude, it's our mindset, it's our way of living. There is precious little of Philippians 1:21 in our lives. There is precious little of that mindset that says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There is precious little of an earnestness to come to the house of God and praise and worship and honor and glorify. There is precious little desire to learn the scriptures, to ingest them, to feed upon them, to be able to tell others about them. And there is precious little earnest, bold, fearless Christianity. We see one little whiff of persecution and we freak out. We see one little trial and we fall apart. We see a little bit of difficulty and we almost come apart at the seams. We as, collectively, a generation of Christians are wimps. We're soft, we're effeminate, and should God Most High ever send real persecution to this country, I pray that He helps us. I pray that He'll visit us with great amounts of grace. And great amounts of strength. That He will free us from this mindset that we're actually doing Him a favor when we tell somebody about Jesus. Did you listen to Psalm 67 as our brother read it today? How many times do we come to worship and we don't even listen? Do you realize that Psalm 67 is the lifeblood of gospel missions to the world? Every single one of us should have Psalm 67 memorized. We should pray it back to the Lord every single day. God, let the nations be glad. Use us to publish the way of the Lord. But you know what? Life is about us. It's not about God. I fear our confession, our version, the Jim Butler version of Philippians 1:21, for me to live is me, and to die is more for me. We've lost that realization that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. That Jesus is the first and the last. That Jesus is sovereign Lord. Love the way Rush Dooney puts it. We come to the Bible as a collection of principles rather than a manual of marching orders given by the commander to his servants. I like that better. That's the way the Bible is to be read. We don't sit here and debate it and put it under the microscope and, oh, I don't know that it's inerrant. We get under it and we submit to the Lord God of truth. Don't fear. That's what Jesus tells the church in Smyrna. He says that they are to be faithful unto death. Jesus does not promise them deliverance, but rather encourages them to faithfulness in the prospect of death. Be faithful unto death. That is the same exhortation that Christ gives to each one of us here. Faithlessness, cowardice, abandoning Jesus Christ is not an option. You have signed up for a lifelong commitment. This is the whole purpose of Luke 14. When Jesus says, what man builds a building without first counting the cost? What man goes to war without first surveying his enemy and his ability? You've got to be a real fool to take a pea shooter to a gunfight. You've got to be a real fool to march with 10,000 troops against 20,000. You're supposed to do this little thing called counting the cost. Christ uses that to illustrate what it means to follow Him. If you are here this afternoon, if you have made the profession, if you have signed on the spiritual dotted line, there is no turning back. There is no regret. There is only to be faithfulness until death. That's your marching order. Jesus goes on and gives them this blessed incentive, and I will give you the crown of life. Not be faithful unto death and then, you know, just misery. Jesus isn't a monk. Jesus isn't an ascetic. Jesus doesn't call you just to suffer because somehow suffering is noble. No. He calls you to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This was true for Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there for just a moment. I think we miss this a lot, too. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Isn't that great? He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. God's word is accurate. We don't sin because we hate it. We sin because it's pleasurable. We sin because it holds forth the promise of some benefit. It is temporal, it is small, it is not long-lasting, but it is a pleasure. Moses had at his disposal all the treasures of Egypt. He had everything for the taking, but he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of Christ. Why? Because suffering is good? Because monasteries are good? Because asceticism is good? No, because he understood something about real pleasure. Notice in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He did not look at suffering as an end in itself. He looked at suffering as a means to greater treasure, to greater riches, to greater blessings. By faith, it says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You trace through the career of Moses. He had his trials, didn't he? If you say no, you have not read about Moses. He had his issues. He had his challenges. He himself would never, ever get to enter in to the promised land. But this characterizes the essence of his life. He would rather suffer with Christ's people on earth because he wanted greater riches in heaven. And Jesus says this to the church in Smyrna. I know that you're poor, but you are rich. I know that you're going to have increased suffering and tribulation, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he ends the letter as he does all the others. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't that a great description of the way Jesus communicates with His church? By His Word, by His Spirit. And He calls the people of God to listen. Listen. Don't come to church and not listen. Don't click on sermon audio and not listen. Don't go to Bible study and not listen. Don't open up your Bible every morning and not listen. You're not doing this to just check off the spiritual checklist. You're doing this to hear from the living God. You're doing this to understand. You're doing this so that you can act in accordance with His holy word. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. It is the final judgment according to chapter 20 at verse 14 and chapter 21 at verse 8. It is where the beast and the false prophet are thrown. It is where ungodly sinners are thrown. As we studied this morning in the confession according to Matthew 25, it is that place prepared by God for the devil and for his angels. You be faithful unto death. You overcome. You press on, and Jesus will give you the crown of life. It's not a performance-based, I've got it, or I did it, so give me. It is all by grace. It is all through God's sovereign preservation that we persevere. But nevertheless, it is us who is to persevere. He gives us the resources, He gives us the ability, He gives us the Spirit, but He doesn't come and work at your job. He doesn't come and live in your marriage. He doesn't come and function in your school for you. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, according to His good pleasure. But this kind of passive, I'll just sit back, I'll just let go and let God, that is foreign to the pages of the Bible. Well, brethren, in summary, we learn the presence of Christ in His church. We saw that in the description in chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus is in the midst of the seven lampstands, that He knew the issues in Ephesus, that He knew the issues in Smyrna, that He knows the issues in Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. And Laodicea gives us that confirmation that He is present among us. He knows the good, He knows the bad. He calls attention to these things through His Word and by His Spirit, so that we'll persevere in the good and we'll repent of the bad. That we'll forsake those things that are ungodly, that are unholy, that are wicked. That we will truly image the One who has called us to Himself. And we will so live in a manner that is consistent with His gospel. And a second and a final lesson, this describes, chapters 2 and 3, give us a picture of what's called the church militant. The church militant refers to the church on earth. The church militant refers to the group of Christians that are living in this world, suffering trial and tribulation, and doing so biblically. Fighting. Pressing on. Overcoming. Making war against our spiritual enemies through His Word, by His Spirit. The church militant is where we find ourselves now. Let's not be the church stagnant. Let's not be the church dead. Let's not be the church lifeless. But let us be the church militant, who perseveres and who overcomes and who does so by God's grace. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. And we just pray that You would forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for my sins and help me to be a better example, a better Christian, a better pastor. And I pray that You would bless our church with revival from on high. God, we long to know more of the power of Your Holy Spirit. We long to know more of the power of the One who guides and who strengthens and who enables and who leads us and to cause us to engage in mighty exploits in this city and in our community and Father, even in prayer. Help us to be bold and earnest in our Christianity and to know something of what it is to live godly in Christ Jesus. And go with each one of us now, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.